Well, please open your Bibles with me to Acts 12. Acts 12, verses 1 to 24. If you're using a church NIV Bible, you will find our text on page 1106. So Acts 12 and verses 1 to 24. And as our new mini-series on different Bible characters begins, let's start with a really short summary about Simon Peter. Simon Peter, also known as Cephas, was an early disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Originally from Bethsaida and familiar with Capernaum, Peter fished the rich waters of Galilee in a joint business with two brothers who were called James and John. And in 1 Corinthians 9:5, the Apostle Paul mentions the fact that Cephas, Peter, was married. We also have reference to Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8 and verse 14. That time remains our master this morning means that we must limit ourselves to the shallows of Peter's character and Peter's life. But if there is one thing alone that I love about the way in which Peter is portrayed and described in Scripture, it is the way in which God's word charts and plots and reveals the development of this man for the Lord. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing as he grows from this little disciple walking with little steps to this great big pillar, this titan of the Christian church. Peter was a strong, yes, he was an impulsive man, made tough by his work on Lake Galilee. And inevitably, Peter made mistakes as he followed the Lord Jesus. So yes, he took his eyes off Jesus. That's a familiar thing, isn't it? He took his eyes off Jesus and promptly he began sinking on the lake. Peter bimbled around as Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Peter wounded the servant of the high priest as Jesus was arrested. And Peter, at the worst, Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. Despite these setbacks, we are encouraged to know that Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, he persisted with Peter. Isn't that beautiful, disciple? The Lord Jesus Christ persists with those who follow him. And Jesus shaped him, Jesus molded him into that spiritual pillar that we've mentioned just a few moments ago, that spiritual titan, that leader in the early Christian church. And how heartened are we to see Peter in Acts 2 verse 14, standing up with the 11, raising his voice and addressing a mighty crowd and saying these words, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you." The confidence of the man, his favor with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with his mojo for the Lord back, with his mojo for Christ in full cry, and nothing less in that man's life. Peter had come to understand that embracing the Son of God fully in his life, within his heart, that is what makes the difference in the light and the dark of this world. And it is with dark times in mind that we now come to our text this morning, Acts 12. The history that we are looking at reveals a dangerous time for the early church, because at the end of Acts 11, we're told that not only was a famine starting to grip the land, but a man called King Herod ruled over Judea as well. Now, like many dictators, the Herodian kings milked political strategy, crossed out integrity from the dictionary, and believed that compassion was a beautiful perfume you ordered from the East. Faced with hungry people, this King Herod looked for an opportunity to distract his subjects, and it didn't take him long to exploit division amongst the Jews, who did not like the fact that Christianity was growing with converts from every background and every race. That is the beauty of following the Lord Jesus Christ. To all who come by faith in him, everybody is welcome to come in with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews welcomed the persecution of Jesus' disciples. And in this way, then, we make our first point for this morning. So heading one will be the persecuted church. The persecuted church, verses 1 to 5. Please look at verses 1 and 2 as I read. It was about this time, Acts 12, verse 1, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending, in other words, the thing in his heart, in his mind, intending to persecute them. How does he begin? He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. In fleshing out this Herod, we know from history that he was called Agrippa the Elder, and he was the son of Aristobulus. He ruled over Judea, Galilee, Perea, which is an area to the north of the Dead Sea, the northeast of the Dead Sea, and he ruled over Samaria as well. And his sister was Herodias. She was responsible for the death of John the Baptist, Mark 6. Going back in time, Herod Agrippa had an ancestor called Herod the Great, and we find him, don't we, in Matthew 2, trying to murder the infant Jesus. In saying all of this, then, the Herodian family was not shy of putting blood on the floor. And as we come back to Acts 12, Herod Agrippa stays true to evil colours as he puts James to the sword. Now, in verse 3, we're told that James's murder receives support from the Jewish community. And this leads Herod to push for more. He wants more, to establish himself even more in their eyes and in the community itself. Verse 3, please look at it with me. When Herod saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. And that Herod made his move at the festival of unleavened bread was not calendar coincidence, some kind of happy stance. Oh, it just fell together. This was well-timed. This was tactical. Herod is a political tactician. And he knew that the festival of unleavened bread, it automatically increased the local population, specifically within Jerusalem as well. So it is a red top moment for Herod, isn't it? It is like a banner headline for Herod, designed to impress. And he is so keen to bring Peter to public trial that he puts him in prison with a ridiculously large number of guards. Verse 4, let's look at it together. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each, which, with maths, great C, who ya, makes 16 men on station. Don't be like that. That took me a lot of effort to get grade C. Okay, grade C, and I'm proud of it. That's 16 men on station to guard one man. 16 to 1. This is not good news, is it? This is what we would say an excessive display of power, of authority. You know, I don't know if we've ever seen those TV pictures when a South American police unit has cause to arrest what we'll call a Mr. Big, okay? So a real big player in the criminal world, whatever it is. It's a massive deal for them, isn't it? We see them on TV. There are many uniforms. There are many balaclavas to cover up their faces. There's a lot of lethal kit that is hot to go. And it all looks a bit crazy. It's a great big jumble and a jostle. But we kind of look at that and go, well, you know, that's how it rolls for them. It is dangerous down there. And it's dangerous, the work that they must do. That Mr. Big is a serious player for them. By strong contrast, and well over the top, 16 armed men, never mind the rest, 16 armed men to guard a man of papyrus, of scrolls, of paper, in a prison. Are we seeing the picture? The excessive display of power to guard this man. And right now, it seems that Herod Agrippa has got his grip on it all. He is in charge. His power is on display. Christians are being persecuted, and faith for Christ is what? It's being booted into the long grass, sent into the margins. How often do we sense the same as we hear about brothers and sisters persecuted abroad? Or perhaps closer to home, we learn of a new way in which our own country has somehow reduced God's value, reduced God's stock in life here in England, in the UK. How easy do we find it to trust God when man's power and reach and authority seems to extend far beyond the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's tough, isn't it, to keep trusting in times like that when the darkness seems deep and long. In Acts 12, then, we begin in grim darkness. However, in verse 5, there is hope, and it is a hope that instructs. Verse 5, let's look at it together. So Peter was kept in prison, but, and now for the positive ray of hope, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And in taking note of the adjective earnestly here, we render the moment, and this is beautiful, it is special, let this warm your heart and encourage you. We render this moment, we see in our mind's eye the church meeting together as one and stretching out its heart in prayer, in supplication, speaking to the Lord without ceasing. Isn't that a great thing to think about? Does this describe us? Does this describe us? A church meeting together and stretching out its heart unceasingly with energy and with conviction for the Lord, for brothers and sisters, both locally and internationally. Not just in the dark times, but in every season that we know. Do we want to be a church that meets like this and stretches out unceasingly for the Lord? In this way, then, our battle lines are drawn up in Acts 12. On one side, the church is working hard yards in prayer. On the other side, Herod Agrippa with murder in mind. How is this all going to work out? Where is it going to go? Well, let's answer this as we make our next point. So heading two this morning will be the Lord's supernatural power. The Lord's supernatural power, verses 6 to 17. Well, so far then, everything is going really well for Herod, isn't it? He's top dog. His stock is on the rise. James is dead. And verse 6 reinforces the cruel care, the calculated plans that Herod has put in place to make sure that Peter is going to come to trial. Look at verse 6 with me, please. The night before Herod, and he keeps such a central place in this text until the end. Keep picking up on that. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. We can't say too much about that, but that in itself is a special statement and instructive. The servant of the Lord in prison, in the darkness, sleeps. He is asleep. Where is Peter sleeping? He is sleeping between Herod's authority, his representatives, between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Peter is, the servant of the Lord, is completely boxed in, isn't he, under the oppression and the authority of Herod. Prisons are not nice places to be in, and we know today that these places have special doors, don't they? Special locks, keys, cameras, alarms, guards. All of these things are put in place to secure the population inside. And although Herod doesn't have 21st century technology to hand, his plan appears to be a successful show of strength. He's done everything that he can to keep his man in place before the trial. Or is it secure? Is it the best plan that can be put into place? Because now that Herod has revealed his hand, now that he said to everyone in that palace, this is what I am going to do. I will show you how to look after a man before we bring him to trial. The stage is set. Herod has helped to set the stage for what will happen next. And that will be the Lord demonstrating his supernatural power. His supernatural power. Let's look at verses 7 to 11 together. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side. And in this context here, I've come to understand it, that he's not getting a kicking as he's on the floor. It's like, you might be so deeply asleep, you need a bit of that. It's more like a gentle knocking, a gentle, persistent knocking on Peter's side. He struck Peter on the side and what? And woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. So in our prison cell between those two guards, there's a right old commotion taking place, isn't there? We have this angel of the Lord a bright light, persistent knocking and conversation. And it's all taking place. It's all allowed to unfold and keep progressing towards Peter's release. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." Peter's now got time to get dressed. This is fantastic. And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me," the angel told him. Verse 9, Peter followed him out of the prison, an obedient servant of the Lord. But Peter had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate. Do you see how every single level of Herod's authority and power is being effortlessly breached by the Lord? This iron gate then opens for them. It opens by itself, and the angel takes Peter through that open gateway. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Whoa, wow, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches." That word there is very helpful. It talks about one who has power of life and death over another human being. I have escaped from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. In Michael Mann's 2009 film, Public Enemies, which is based on real events, I don't know if anybody here has seen it, we watch this conflict unfold between an audacious, sometimes charming, but audacious and violent gangster called John Dillinger, and his adversary on the good side is FBI Special Agent Melvin Purvis, super name. And this is all taking place against the backdrop of the great North American Depression of the 1930s. Now, during the course of this film, we see bad men successfully breaking out of prison. And on each occasion, there is a right old commotion in the cells and the corridors and the passageways. There is noise. There is confrontation. People get horribly hurt. Sometimes in the film, they die as well. Way before the power of John Dillinger to release himself from inside these big prisons, these big fortress prisons, the Lord's supernatural power effortlessly reverses the security plan made by the one who thought he ruled Judea, the one who thought he was in charge, the one who thought he had the backing and the support of the local population. The Lord, like a knife through butter, removes those levels of security and his servant is freed. Chains fall away. Chains fall away. Peter has time to dress. Guards fail to intervene. An iron gate opens and Peter is able to walk, not run, like, and loads of sweating and kerfuffling and, you know, like loads of air going in the lungs and all of that noise. He walks. He walks out of that prison and he escapes Herod's clutches. The one who thought he had supreme power over Peter's life. King Herod has been exposed as powerless in the face of the Lord's supernatural power. Having got himself back on track, having got his mind orientated on what's just taken place, Peter then heads for Mary's house, where many people were praying. And what I love about this next bit is the church's reaction to the Lord's supernatural intervention. So the church has been together stretching its heart out before the Lord, really meaning every word that is being addressed to God in heaven. And then we see the reaction to those answered prayers, or the prayer that is answered. Look at verses 12 to 15 with me, please, as I read. When this had dawned on him, when Peter had realized what had just happened, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. And were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, oh, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." Look at the response from the church gathering together in serious prayer and stretching out before the Lord. "You're out of your mind, Rhoda," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Wow, must be his angel. And I really appreciated the fact that when James read scripture to us, some people over here got the bit about Rhoda. People laughed. It is. It's a moment of humor. And I'm glad whoever it was enjoyed the scriptures as they were being read. It is a moment of humor. We've got this special scene where the church has been in earnest prayer throughout the night for Peter, their brother. But did the church really believe that God would? That God would rescue Peter? Well, apparently not. Because as we enjoy the humor of Rhoda's action or non-action at the door, we are then left, aren't we, in a bit of an awkward spot by the brothers and sisters who tell her that she is full of insensate craving, which is a complex way of saying, Rhoda, you haven't got it quite right, we don't think. Yeah, you've gone a little bit too far, Rhoda. Poor Rhoda. Poor Rhoda. She was genuinely excited and genuinely joyful. She could see Peter on the other side of the door. Prayer has been answered. But the people doing the hard yards declare Rhoda's report unbelievable. And this scene by that door, this should get under our skin just a little bit. Why? When we pray, when we are addressing our Savior in heaven through the Holy Spirit, do we believe God will? God can answer the words that we are addressing to him. And when prayer is answered, right, how do we respond? Do we believe it? Do we rejoice? Do we say thank you? How do we respond when prayer is answered? Verse 16, Peter remains calm. Well done, mate. Peter remains calm. He keeps knocking. You know, there would have been surely a minor temptation to go, not this door anymore. This is all getting too much. I'm going to have to go and find somewhere else. He keeps knocking, and eventually he is able to give an eyewitness account on behalf of the Lord. And let's appreciate that moment and his practical wisdom as well through verses 16 and 17. Let's look at that together. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, quite right, they were astonished. They were astonished. That fits in with what they were saying to Rhoda. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. It's a great move. Keep quiet. Keep your voices down. And then he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters, that's James the son of Alphaeus, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then look, and then he left for another place. So yes, the Lord's supernatural power has been displayed, but after encouraging the church, after giving testimony about what's just happened in his life, Peter wisely moves on. He wisely moves on. He stays under the radar for now. Gospel prudence overrules pride, the pride of going on and on about the escape that has just occurred. And it keeps the people in the house safe as well. No further attention is drawn to that place. The Lord has further work for Peter, and for the time being, Peter will be preserved so that he can serve. So that he can serve. As we think about our own preservation, how will we use our lives, those preserved by the Lord, how will we use that time to serve him? As our scene goes quiet now, the darkness is about to be overtaken by the light. Our stage is being made ready for the humbling of God's enemy. And in this, then, we find our third and final heading this morning. Heading 3 will be Herod's embarrassing death. Herod's embarrassing death, verses 18 to 24. Now, as we come to our final section this morning, it seems that although Peter has escaped from Herod, Herod remains in charge. That's what it seems, isn't it? But that is about to change. And we read about this from verses 18 and onwards. And we're taken there quite slowly. But nevertheless, it is coming. Let's look at verse 18 and the first part of 19 together. In the morning, the darkness is gone, the morning has arrived. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. You can imagine that, can't you? Imagine if that was your watch. Yeah, serious times. So, they're in a right old kerfuffle. Verse 19. After Herod had a thorough search made for him, and I bet it was, and did not find him, he, Herod, personally, cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. It takes little imagination, does it, to see the confusion, the sheer terror amongst the guards as they're doing that search. Word must have spread so fast through that local population of guards in the prison. Peter's gone missing. We don't know how. We've got to find him. We're in a lot of trouble. And you know what? That search for Peter, that is just merely delaying the inevitable for those soldiers in that prison. It's a grim, grim time for them. As Herod, right, and let's notice this, he remains the centerpiece. His name, his action, his reach, it keeps coming through the text to us. As Herod continues to be the centerpiece for now, he carries out a cross-examination of his guards. In other words, he is talking to the very people that put his plan into place. He is cross-examining his own plan. I don't think he realizes it. And when he finds those involved to be wanting, they are executed. And we wonder, as we think about that, did Herod, with all his vanity, did Herod actually look in the mirror that day? Now, after failure, it's true, isn't it? When things don't go quite right, it's often the way that a change of scene helps. A new project clears the dust away, refocuses the mind, and we can get ourselves back on track as a dictator in ancient Palestine. And that's exactly what happens from the end of verse 19 onwards, as the spin doctors for Herod do their job, right? And they make another plan for him and get him on the move. Look at the second part of verse 19 with me, starting then Herod. Then Herod went from Judea to where? He goes from landlocked. He goes to the coast. He goes to Caesarea and stays there. Why? He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, just further up the coast there. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of great name, Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country to survive for their supply of food. Which is all rather nice for Herod, is it not? He packs up bucket, spade, factor, whatever, and he takes his little trunk and his caravan and off he goes to the Mediterranean coast and the fantastic Roman headquarters of Caesarea. What a beautiful city it was. A fantastic place. The harbour in its day, so elegant. So elegant. Here is an opportunity to take some sea air, to slow down, smoke a cigar or two and hit the amphitheatre when the moment is right. And also, deal with a bit of business. Deal with Tyre and Sidon as well. Those two towns up the coast that needed to remember just who's in charge right now. And as our minds focus on this seaside scene, the dirt of Herod continues to be revealed. Where we read that the two towns, can we see that phrase there? It's kind of in the middle of verse 20, securing the support of Blastus. That little phrase there, securing support from Blastus. Where we read that, And we see that Blastus is this trusted servant of Herod, we may take it that Tyre and Sidon had to win him over, right? They had to get on side. Metaphorically, they had to tranquilize him. They had to persuade him. They had to bribe him to make sure that food supplies came in because they were getting hungry. And it seems, doesn't it, that the corrupt arm of Herod and those that run about executing his will and his way, that arm remains as strong as ever right now, as hungry people pay over the odds just to get by. It's a dirty kingdom that he runs. In verse 21 and following then, the seaside trip now reaches its high point, but something goes wrong for Herod. Let's look at verses 21 to 23. And again, see how Herod remains so central all the way through until the moment comes. Verse 21, on the appointed day, there's a special day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Verse 23, immediately because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Using the historian called Josephus, it has been held on that day that when Herod spoke to the people on that special throne at that appointed time, with the population of Tyre and Sidon and other representatives there before him, when Herod spoke on that throne, he did so wearing royal robes that were, we're told, decorated with precious metal, silver. Decorated with precious silver. So you can see it, can't you, in your mind's eye? You've got the magenta blue in the sky, perhaps the call of gulls above. And as you come down and as you look at that throne on which Herod is sitting, you can see the great sparkle, the great glitter as he's perhaps gesticulating, as he's speaking. And the sunlight in that beautiful, peerless sky is catching that silver, that glitter, that sparkle created by Herod's royal robes. And this causes those nearby to shout out, "This isn't the voice of a man, this is the voice of a God." And immediately, because Herod does not thank God for his life, the one who made the heavens and the earth, because Herod does not thank God for his status as a leader in that part of the ancient world, as Herod does not thank God for the very breath that is coming from his lungs, thank him for his very life, the food in his stomach. As a result of all of that, of Herod relying on his own power, his own strength, his own arrogance, the Lord's supernatural agent attends our stage once again and embarrasses Herod with a slow, painful, and smelly death. Do we refuse to give God the glory and the praise he deserves for what he gives to us? In the Bible it is written, "The Lord favors, the Lord loves a humble and contrite heart." It's saying the same thing in exactly the same way. The Lord loves someone who is humble before his mighty throne by faith. You see, in comparison with the Lord, Herod's power, and he's had a lot of mention in the text today, hasn't he? He's all over the place in that text, popping up here, there, and everywhere. But in comparison with the Lord, Herod's power was found to be what? Temporary at best, like rice paper. Put it in your mouth, it dissolves, it's blown away, gone. And his embarrassing end serves as a warning. Will we listen? Will we listen? Because whilst Herod and his frantic medical team are battling and being baffled by worms, I mean, it really is embarrassing, isn't it? Worms? Verse 24, Christians, celebrate this news. Celebrate this with all your heart, despite the darkness, the oppression, the squashing of faith in Christ. But, verse 24, but the adversative that points us in a positive direction, but the word of God continued to do what? Stop? Go backwards? No. The word of God continued to spread and flourish. That means it had maturity and growth. And there was lots going on behind God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit. This was a mission that was on the move. And so as people with our minds in place, with our faculties intact, in other words, we know what's going on around us, we can see, hear, speak, think, with all those gifts that God has given, we've got to ask ourselves this morning with real honesty, the power of God or the power of man? I urge you this morning, seek the power of God to save. Seek the power of God to save and nothing less. As people born again through Christ, we celebrate the fact that even in the darkness of opposition, of persecution, and the marginalization of Christian faith, the Lord is, believe this morning, the Lord is commander-in-chief over all, over everything and everyone. Therefore, whoever we are, wherever we've come from, whatever our background, let us pray earnestly to him. Let us pray to the Lord of all. Why? Because despite the world's evil, the Lord's gospel will continue to spread and flourish. Amen.